Psalm chapter 5. Last week, David gave us a psalm to pray as we were going to sleep, known as the evening psalm. And this week, he's going to give us a psalm to pray and meditate on in the morning. And we know that when we read it, you'll see in verse 3, the setting of this psalm is first thing in the morning. And again, here, like in Psalm 4, we find David crying out to God for help. This is another song of lament in the way it starts. And I want to ask you a question this morning. When you pray, do you have confidence that God hears you? When you pray, do you have confidence that God hears your prayer? Because David, in this psalm, he has complete confidence. And I'm going to ask you a question. Where do you think that confidence comes from? How is it that David can pour his heart out to God knowing that God will hear him? David is not just reciting a bunch of religious words. No, David is laying out his heart. He's laying out the desires of his heart to God, and he does it in complete confidence. He's not guarded. He's not hiding. Where do you think that confidence comes from? How can David be so sure that God is going to rescue him? That God is going to answer his call and his cry and rescue him? This morning, I want to explore where David's confidence comes from, because I think it's the central thing that we need to get from Psalm chapter 5. And the source of his confidence may surprise you. So as been our custom, let's read Psalm 5 together. As a church, we'll put it up on the screen. And if you read along with me, starting in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Amen. Did you see it? Did you see where David, the source of David's confidence in this psalm? Did you see the source that helps David be grounded? That source is the character of God. That's where David is looking to. That's what David is focusing on in this moment. He's got these enemies around. Again, we don't have a lot of specifics about this psalm historically to know when exactly he was writing this. But again, this is another one of those times where there's some kind of uprising, there's some kind of mutiny, there's some kind of thing going on in the kingdom, and David's enemies are mounting and rallying against him. And so David turns to the one thing that he knows he can trust absolutely. And that's the character of God. Does that surprise you? David reminds himself specifically of four aspects of God's character. Okay, God's character is a subject worth hundreds of sermons, okay? But here in this psalm, David is focusing in on four aspects of God's character that we need to see this morning, that we need to be looking to and trusting in if we are going to have confidence when we pray. And the reality is, for most of us, we struggle with confidence when we pray. We're unsure if God is hearing our prayer. We're unsure if God is going to answer our prayers. And I would argue that from this psalm, the reason is we are not trusting in these aspects of his character. These aspects this morning we're going to look at are his holiness, his love, that he is just, and that he is kind. We're going to look at his holiness. We're going to spend a lot of time on that one, because if you don't understand that one, the other three don't make as much sense. But we're going to look at his holiness. We're going to look at his love. We're going to look that he is just. And you're going to see from this psalm that he is kind. So David starts this prayer, this lament, just crying out to God in the first three verses, just laying his heart bare before the Lord, right? Verse 1, consider my groanings, right? I don't even have words. I'm just groaning to you. And I want you to consider my heart. Consider where I'm coming from. Give attention to the sound of my cry. In other words, listen to me. Right? He's almost demanding, God, listen to me. Listen to my cry. Do you hear the boldness in David in this? He's crying out to God with everything he has. And then there's a shift in verses 4 through 6 where he focuses on God's holiness. This is the first aspect of God's character that he wants us to see this morning. It's that God absolutely rejects evil and everyone who does evil. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not even dwell within you. It can't dwell with you, right? It can't be in the presence of you. God is holy because he infinitely loves everything that is good and beautiful and true. And because God loves everything that is good, he infinitely hates everything that goes against the good. He hates sin precisely because he is a loving God. Let me say that again. God hates sin precisely because he is a loving God. His love and his wrath are two sides of the same coin. Right? Some people are like, well, I can't get behind that God of the Bible because there just seems to be all of this wrath and this hatred towards sin. I just want a loving God. Well, you can't have one without the other. If he's going to love something, he's got to hate something else. It's the same coin, just two different sides. You're looking at it from two different ways. He can't love good and love evil. That wouldn't make any sense, right? So we see that they are tied together here. His love and his wrath are two sides of one coin. They're not at odds with each other. It's not as though he can't be wrathful and be loving, right? It's not an either or, it's a both and. They're two complementary sides to his holiness. The first thing that we see here in verse 4 is that God doesn't think sin is funny at all. He doesn't entertain it. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. God is repulsed by evil. He's repulsed by wickedness. Wherever he sees it, it is repulsive to him. And the reality is, and this is where we have to be so careful in the culture in which we live, because sin will desensitize you if it entertains you. The more it entertains you, the more it desensitizes you to that sin. That's why we have to be very careful about what we watch and what we consume and what we read and what we hear. Because it begins to desensitize us to sin, and we start to think, well, it's not that bad anymore. This is an old method of the enemy. He takes something wrong, something that goes against God, something that is evil, and what he first does is he makes it funny. Because he knows if he can get you to laugh at it, you'll become desensitized to it. But notice that God doesn't laugh. He is repulsed by the wickedness. He is repulsed by the sin. We have to be careful as Christians to watch what we consume so that we don't become desensitized to sin. This is why God never tempts anyone to sin, because he is repulsed by sin, right? James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." You see, what James is saying there is that God is repulsed by sin. God can't have anything to do with sin. So God isn't tempting you to sin. What's luring you and pulling you in is when you are enticed by your own desires to sin. God never tries to get you to do something wrong. Why? Because he himself is repulsed by sin. Sin grows from the evil that's in our own hearts. The second thing he wants you to see about his holiness is that evil cannot exist in God's presence. The end of verse 4 there is, evil may not dwell with you. This is a picture of a nomad passing through and living in a tent. Right? God is so incompatible with sin that even the most temporary existence is utterly impossible. Right? So think about this culture. Think about the culture of Israel and this kind of a shepherding kind of environment and herds and taking care of livestock, and they're moving from place to place, and periodically you would have a visitor coming through. And if you study anything about the nation of Israel, you know they were big into hospitality, so they would welcome someone in and let them stay the night, right? And David is trying to paint a picture. God can't even do that. He can't even temporarily stay in the presence of sin. It's just not possible for him. Evil cannot even visit his presence. Because the writer of Hebrews says that he is a God, is a consuming fire. And this is why it's impossible for a genuine believer to continue in a lifestyle of ongoing sin. Let me say that again. Because God is holy, because God cannot even be in the presence of sin, it's impossible for a genuine believer to continue in an ongoing lifestyle of sin. Why? Well, if the Holy Spirit is at work within you, you will be working to cleanse your lives from evil. His presence inside of us will be repulsed by that evil, and we will be working to distance ourselves from that evil. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We have to be active as Christians in fighting sin. John Owen once said that if you're not killing sin, it's killing you. With sin, there's never coasting, there's never neutral. Either you're killing it, or it's killing you. Those are your only two options. And as believers, we should be about actively killing the sin that exists in our hearts and in our lives. This goes on to the third thing of God's holiness in verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. God will not tolerate the prideful. When you are shamed and hurt for the sake of Christ, so many people will brag about it, right? They'll just have this air about them. They'll boast because they think they've won, right? They've canceled you. They've shut you up. They've shut your churches. They've shut your doors. They're going to be bragging about that. But David was confident because he knew his enemies would not stand on the day when God judges. So many of us get so caught up and worried about the judgment of this world. Who cares? David is looking forward and saying it doesn't matter if it looks like the prideful are winning, because ultimately they won't stand in the day of judgment. And then in verse 5, we see the fourth thing: God's hatred for those who do wicked things. You hate all evil doers. Now again, this sounds strange because we're used to the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. So what in the world should we make of this verse that you hate all evil doers? God thoroughly hates everyone who does evil. God cannot coexist with evil, David tells us, and he cannot tolerate those who do evil. And this might even seem to clash with what the Bible says elsewhere, like John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So you may be asking, Dale, how then do you explain these hard words in Psalm 5? Right? How do you explain that you hate all evil doers? Well, the answer lies in who exactly these evil doers are. The Hebrew verb behind evildoers, and this is a little technical, but bear with me, is a participle. And the grammar tells us that an evildoer is someone who sins as a way of life. They sin as a way of life. If you are a Christian, this should not describe you. The Holy Spirit should not let sin be your normal lifestyle. As a result, we are working to cleanse ourselves from sin. This does describe everyone, though, who is apart from Christ. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit, those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are living a lifestyle of sin. It is a way of life for them. Ephesians 2:3 reminds us, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right? So that's who we once were. We once were those evildoers that God hates. And the reality is, you will never grasp the greatness of God's love and mercy unless you first come to understand his hatred and his wrath for sin and sinners. You have to first understand that. And once you do, then the gospel explodes. It becomes something totally different to you. But if you think it's no big deal for God to save you because you were already a pretty good person, then the gospel won't be that big of a deal to you. It won't make a difference in your life. It won't mobilize you to go out and live a life that fights sin. God's burning anger against sinners is the key reason that we fight against sin in our lives. When we understand that God hates evildoers, we will do everything in our power not to be an evildoer, not to live in a lifestyle of sin. In Hebrews 10, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." That's Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. See, when you understand that God hates all evildoers, as verse 5 says, the gospel just explodes with God's glory and God's goodness and his grace and the transforming power of the gospel. Romans 5, 8 through 10, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While you were an evildoer, while you were a person that God hated, he died for you. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Guys, the good news is that God saves sinners. He saves evildoers that he hates. We are the evildoers. But God. Two of my favorite words when talking about the gospel. But God. But God reached out to us in love to save us from his wrath against sin. Fifthly, verse 6, he says, "You destroy those who speak lies." Now, this sounds strange, probably, to some of you. Because most of you, if you're honest, think lying is not a big deal. It's just words, right? But remember, God is a speaking God. Words matter. The word matters. And language is a gift that he gave to us from the first days of creation. God is not a silent God. He is a God who communicates to us. We see that in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? And the reality is our words can spread sin like cancer, moving throughout the body, just destroying everything it touches. Sin entered the world through Satan's words. This is why words matter. This is why lying is a big deal to God. James says the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James 3:8. It's significant when you think about Isaiah, when he saw God in all of his glory, what did he say? What was the first thing he said? I am a man of unclean lips. In Isaiah 6:5. Some of the very last words in Scripture warn of us that those who practice falsehood will not be allowed into heaven. Revelation 22:15. God's holiness means that he deals drastically with liars. And this was a comfort to David. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, that should somewhat baffle you. For David to be comforted by the fact that God deals harshly with liars. Because David wasn't always an honest man. Here, his enemies had lied about him, and so he's trusting in the fact that God hates liars to know that they will not ultimately succeed. And notice how in verse 6, these two things that we often think are way worse than the other are tied together. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty, right, the murderers, and a deceitful man. Both liars and murderers are desperately wicked. Now, why would he say that? Well, he says it because the same evil is at work in both. The bloodthirsty, the murderer, and the liar, or the deceitful. A liar is a potential murderer in certain situations. And we can't read these words without realizing, I can't read these words without realizing that I fall short. I don't measure up. God's wrath against sin, though, is not the last word. How do you know that, Dale? Well, David lied several times. He lied twice to the king of Gath and deceived him on two separate occasions. He lied to Abimelech, the priest, that ultimately led to the priest being killed. And finally, David sinned with Bathsheba, and he committed both murder and deception. He tried to cover it up, and he killed a man. And yet David sets himself apart from sinners who will be destroyed with God's word in verse 7, but saying, "But I." David's hope is not only in God's holiness, that's where it starts, but he also rests in the second aspect of God's character, that God is loving. David sings about his experience of God's love here in verses 7 and 8. The words steadfast love here is the Hebrew word hesed, God's covenant loyalty or committed love for his people. David knows he doesn't deserve to come before God. He doesn't say, I will enter the house because I'm such a good man. As a sinner, David was confident that he could enter only into God's presence because of God's unfailing love for him, his covenant love for his people. Now, the world rejects God's love just like it rejects his holiness. And we typically reject God's love in one of two ways. On the one hand, some people say, I'm not even going to try to please God. I'm gonna live the way I want. And this is the path of irreligion, right? I don't want anything to do with any of that. And that's where a lot of the people are in the country and in the world, in the culture that we live today. They just want to be free to do whatever they want to do with whoever they want to do it with, or it's how many ever many people as they want to do it with. They're just free to do whatever they want to do. Now, they're usually not the people that are in church on a Sunday. They don't do Christian things. They live however they want, whenever they want. But there's another way that we reject God's love. That's kind of an obvious way, but there's another way that maybe sometimes is less obvious to us, but is just as dangerous. And that's by trying to be a good moral person. And this is the way of religion, the path of religion. If I do things right, I clean up my life, God will be pleased with me, and he'll bless me. They only come to Jesus to kind of fill in the gaps between the good things they do to earn God's approval, right? You might notice this about yourself if you find yourself only praying to God when you've messed up and you didn't pray to him the 2 weeks before, right? Jesus is just there to fill in the gaps for where you mess up, for where you fall short every once in a while. Doesn't happen often. But every once in a while you mess up and you need to, you know, just apply a little Jesus, patch the hole, right? Put the veneer back together again, right? And as Americans, I mean, we like to be self-reliant. And it's humbling to accept that not a single good thing I can do makes me right before God. That's a humbling reality. It's a humbling reality that most prideful people don't want to admit. But remember what I said earlier about what God thinks about prideful and boastful people. Hates those people. Hates. Do you hear me? He hates those people. We have to depend completely on his love. Period. We're depending on him. Religious people, they might look very upright. They might be very moral, but their hearts are far from God. And both religion and irreligion rejects God's love, but in different ways. To embrace the love of God like David did, we have to humble ourselves and call out to God for his mercy. Sin keeps us out of God's presence, but obedience will not let you go in. Do you hear what I said? Sin, irreligion, keeps you out of God's presence. But obedience alone won't let you go in either into his presence. The only way for a sinner to come before God is through his loving kindness, his undeserved covenant love, his chesed. Titus 3, 4 through 6 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." God's unwavering love for you in Jesus Christ should give you immense confidence when you pray that he will not abandon you, that you can count on him to hear you, to answer you when you call. Even if, like David, your prayers are just groanless words, you're just crying out, you just don't even know what to say anymore, he will not abandon you because of the second aspect of his character, his love. Next, we're going to see that God is just. And we see that by verse 9, where David first lays out the evidence for God to judge. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction." David focuses his attention again on his enemies' words. His enemies may have been lying about him and spreading rumors to overthrow him as king. And David traces the source of their lying. And this is important for each one of you here this morning. If you struggle with lying, he traces the root of that lie to their heart. Jesus, after all, said in Matthew 12, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Their words are destructive because their heart is destruction. Their words are destructive because their hearts are destruction. And David follows it up with a graphic word picture here. He doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want us to miss this one, right? The end of verse 9 there. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. David says, when they speak, it's like opening up a casket. It's just pure death. That's all it is. Their words, their mouth, their innermost self, their throat, their tongue, they're all singular through David, though David's enemies are many. Their many words come from one heart, from one mouth, as if he is facing a single person. And this may be why Paul applies this verse to all humanity in Romans 3:13 to show that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. All of us are liars apart from God. Apart from Him, that's just who we are. We're constantly trying to put on a show. We're constantly trying to get people to believe things about us that we don't even believe half the time. And as a prosecutor, David presents his closing argument to God in verse 10. And knowing that God is a just judge, he asks for a guilty verdict. Make them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now this is the first prayer in Psalms that he is asking God to judge the wicked. And these prayers for God's judgment, here's your fancy word for the day, are called imprecatory prayers. Right? That's a fun word to say. Imprecatory prayers. David is asking God to judge the wicked. And again, since we emphasize God's mercy so much, it can sound cruel when David asked God to cast out his enemies. But David's anger to his enemies are not personal. He asked God to judge them not because they have harmed him, but because they have rebelled against you. Right? David is calling on the just judge to make a judgment because of what these people have done, not against David, but against God, against him. And as God's anointed king, his enemies were not just attacking him, they were attacking God himself. Remember, God is the one that set David up as king. He is the one that appointed him. David sits in a very special and unique place in history as God's appointed king. And as they're rising against him, David is calling out to God, saying they're ultimately rising against you. They're rebelling against what you have ordained, what you have sovereignly put into place. It's not just about me. It's about you. But the final thing I want to end with this morning, and I want you to see the final aspect of God's character, we see in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt you. David moves from justice to mercy. Now, this transformation is only possible because of the fourth aspect of God's character, namely that God is kind. God's justice is met by God's generous kindness to sinners. David is encouraging anyone and everyone who has taken refuge in God, right? He's saying, look, stop what you're doing. Take refuge in Him. Confess, repent of your sins, turn back to Him, trust in Him. And this reminds us back to Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, this is God's kindness. Because taking refuge in God is not a temporary thing. It is not a momentary thing. It means committing your life and destiny to God, relying on his power and his protection for your life. This is the essence of trusting God with saving faith. He goes on, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Everyone who runs to him will find joy," right? They break out singing, they break out praising God, they are joyful. But they also find protection and favor. And this is David's answer when his enemies pressed in against him. If you are God's child, you can pray with confidence to this God. You can trust his unchanging, unshakable character. This morning, we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. Why? Because of who God is. Because of who he is. We can trust in him. And listen, when you go to God in prayer, you may be just as angry and upset as David was. Right? This is one of David's kill them all prayers. But notice how he ends. He doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay angry and upset. Again, he turns back to God. And he trusts in God's character. He trusts that God is kind, that God is just, that God is loving, but also that God is holy. And this morning, when we go to him in prayer, trusting in those things, we can have confidence that he will hear us just like he heard David. And we can cry out to him in complete confidence this morning. Let's do that now. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, if there is an evildoer sitting in this room, someone who is making a lifestyle out of sin, someone who is choosing to actively sin, God, I pray that they would hear these hard words that you hate evildoers. But Lord, we're also thankful that that's not the last word. We're thankful that you sent your Son in your loving kindness, that he could satisfy your justness, that he could take upon himself the punishment for our sin, so that we might be able to have a relationship with you. That we might be loved by you as your children. Father, I pray this morning, if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, that this morning would be the morning that they turn their life over to you and they trust in your loving kindness and your mercy. And Father, for those of us who have, and maybe we've become desensitized again to sin because we have entertained things we should have never entertained, and we found things funny that we should have never found funny, God, that we would confess and repent of those things. And Lord, that we would seek to live a holy life, not because it earns us anything, but because we know that you hate evil. And because we love you, we don't want to do anything that you hate. Father, I pray that you would grant us forgiveness this morning for where we have failed you. And that we can leave here confident that you are our refuge, you are our shield. And we would leave here this morning rejoicing in you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.